Morning. So glad that you're here this morning. Much different than last weekend, and I hope you all were safe and nobody had to deal with any type of damage or anything in your yards, but what a display and a mighty act of the power of God. Somebody called it the wrath of God. I'm not sure we saw the wrath of God last week. We saw the power of God without a shadow of a doubt, and we are reminded of just all of the creation that he has put into order. Well, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles, open them up to Mark 14 this morning. Mark 14. I want to talk to you about a memorial service. Now, a memorial service is not something that most people look forward to. Unfortunately, I have done more memorial services than I have weddings. And yet, one of them people would call sad, and one of them people would call a sad occasion and a happy occasion. I'll let you try to define which one's which. It's not always what you think. But the reality is, when you look at a good memorial service, in its design and its desire is to not memorialize the one who has died. A good memorial service actually heals. It does look back on the person's life. We take time to remember them, the good and the bad, however you want to define that. We are honest about the lives that they lived. We are honest about death. We are honest about the fact that all will die. But it's a place where hope is given. That's the main reason for memorial service. It's a place where hope and healing can take place. It's a place where if you know that that individual who is now gone knows Jesus as their Savior, and you know Jesus as your Savior, you look forward to the time when you'll be together again. If the person doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it's a time then for the gospel to be shared and for new life to be offered. A good memorial service brings hope and healing. That is why when I die, so I'm going to get cremated, which means it's going to be a memorial service and not a funeral. That's the difference. Funeral, there's a body. Memorial service, there is no body. But with that said, even though I'm cremated, I still want a certain type of funeral. And if you've ever noticed, what is the first three letters of the word funeral? Fun. Therefore, I want a fun rule. And that is what I have instructed my children. Well, what does that mean? It means I want that time to be a time where Jesus Christ is lifted up and he is glorified. If that doesn't happen, if the gospel is not shared, if Jesus Christ isn't the center of what is going on, then what's the point? Then there is no point to have any type of public memorial. My kids can get together, they can remember me, the good and the bad, whatever they want to do, and we move on with life. But the point of the matter is, it is an opportunity to give hope and healing. When you look at Mark 14, you may never have looked at it from that perspective before. Because we're going to see Jesus institute something that we celebrate every first Sunday of the month, usually, which we're going to celebrate next Sunday. So a lot of you might think, well, Pastor, your timing's off. Well, really, I go by the timing that God places before me, not necessarily my own. And so as we go through this section, I want you to look at this as an institution of a memorial meal or a memorial service. And see if you can't find where the hope and the healing takes place. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you for the love that you shower down upon us all the time, and how we can know your presence. And so, Father, help us to do that. Help us to understand that you are the one who's in control, and help us to understand that this life and our death is all about you. And we thank you for that. In your name we pray, amen. As you turn to Mark 14, I want you to look at verse 22, and I want you to think this through. Jesus gave his all for me. Verse 22, and they were eating, and Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. This is the Passover meal. If you remember correctly, the last time we got together, we talked about that he sent Peter and John to go get the meal ready. Well, now they're in that space, the 12 of them together. There's difference of opinions. Is Judas there? Is he not there? I don't think he is at this point. There are some that would argue that he is there. I don't think he is. But you get to the point of the meal where Jesus takes bread, he blesses it, and he broke it. Now, I will tell you this. A lot of the elements that you see in the Passover meal, some of it is from Scripture, some of it is not. It's actually from the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is a Jewish book of their laws and their traditions. And it appears like as they are going through this meal, that Jesus is actually following the traditions that is found in the Mishnah. Now, over time, the Passover meal has changed. There's been elements that have been added to it. But at this point in time, as Jesus broke that bread and as he gave a blessing, he would have said these words. Praise be thou, O God, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who caused bread to come forth from the earth. That's the blessing he would have gave as he blessed the bread, because that was the traditional Jewish blessing. And then after the amen, they would all respond amen, and the broken bread was then distributed to each individual so that the blessing would then be shared with all who were there. The bread itself symbolized the severing of Israel from Egypt. It's their deliverance. Matter of fact, this bread, according to the Mishnah and the Jewish culture, would have been called the bread of affliction that he is sharing with them right now. And as he does so, as Jesus does this, he adds something that had never been added before. This is unique. This is new. And gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. What Jesus has just done is he has just inserted himself into the Passover meal. He is declaring by doing that he is the fulfillment of that Passover meal. But the question is, what is he doing here? And the reason why we have to ask this question is because there's three different theological points of view. Of the three, I would only say one is valid. Nonetheless, there's three different points of view of what could be occurring here. One of the theological points of view is this: the bread actually becomes then the body of Christ. That's one theological view. Another theological view is that the bread doesn't become Jesus Christ, but his essence is now in the bread. That's another theological view. The third theological view is that the bread does not become Jesus, nor is Jesus' essence in the bread, but it is actually symbolic as Jesus speaks about the bread being his body. Well, which one of these views does Scripture support? And the question there, the answer to that is, there is no direct verse that states what Jesus is talking about. Therefore, you have to look in the Gospels of how Jesus spoke about himself. How did Jesus describe himself inside of Scripture? There is a time where Jesus says, "I am the door." Right? Does that mean Jesus is a door? No, it's symbolic. There is a time where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." Does that mean that Jesus is an actual physical vine and his followers are actually physically branches? Wouldn't that be cool if we could morph ourselves into a branch? Well, then maybe not. Or is it symbolic or figurative in this language? Would a Jewish individual in that day and age, in that culture, accept what Jesus is saying? Would they actually allow themselves to eat bread that became his body? You can go to John chapter 6 to find out that answer, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," and the Jews were like, "Oh, this is difficult to understand," and they walk away. So if you look at Scripture, because if you remember correctly, right, no Scripture is of its own private interpretation, so it doesn't stand on its own, and you look at the totality of the way in which Jesus speaks about himself, the only logical, theological answer, not to be repetitive there, is that this is symbolic. The bread does not actually become his body. Therefore, we would reject the theology of transubstantiation. We would reject that. It does not physically become his body. There is no way in Scripture, or nothing that supports in Scripture, that his essence is then present. That's actually, out of the three, the most difficult one to get, because it likes to slither around, for lack of a better term. This is symbolic. It is symbolic in what is representation of what's about to happen to Jesus. It's interesting that the Jews would call this the bread of affliction. And as Jesus associates himself with this bread, he is declaring that which is going to happen to him. In next case, but for our case, we look back, that which had happened to him. In the way that he was battered, he was bruised, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was deprived of food, he was deprived of water, he was deprived of sleep. And although we talk about we break the bread, we recognize that none of Jesus' bones were broken, but his body most certainly was broken for us. As 1 Corinthians 11 would state. And as he's handing him that bread, he's prophesying to them, "This is my body, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to endure some affliction." And he holds nothing back. He takes on the full weight of sin. He becomes sin for us. Truly, he endures affliction. And that's what that symbolizes. The affliction that Jesus endured, went through with joy for us. gave his all. He gave his all. He moves on then, and Jesus sealed his promise to me with his blood. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. Again, the prayer would have been the same, right? Praise be thou, O God, our Lord our God, King of the universe, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. And then an amen, and then the cup would be distributed. Now, it is said that there are four different cups in this Passover meal. Not found in Scripture per se, but according to the Mishnah, there'd be four different cups, and this probably would be the third cup, the cup of wrath. Where did they get that from? How do they figure out four cups? It actually comes from Exodus 6, chapter 6 and 7, where we read, "Therefore, says the children of Israel, I, the Lord, will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out under the burdens of the Egyptians." The first cup is called the cup of sanctification. It comes from verse 6, bring you out. It's the very definition of sanctification, to separate yourself, to bring you out. Cup 2, the cup of deliverance. Verse 6, rescue from their bondage. Brings them out. He delivers them. Third cup, the cup of redemption or the cup of wrath. I will redeem you. How does he redeem them? He actually redeems them through the plagues, through his wrath. And then the last cup, the fourth cup, verse 7, the cup of praise. Possibly the one that Jesus has not yet drank from, but will drink again in the future. So according to the Mishnah, you have these four different cups, and they believe that he is drinking from the third cup, the cup of wrath, or the cup of redemption, depends on which thing that you read. And then in verse 24, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for money, for many." Not money, but sorry, for many. Again, it's figurative. There's no doubt about that one. Because if you were a Jewish individual, according to the Mosaic law, can you eat or drink blood? No. Bring it into the church age. What is the few things? So they had a debate, right? Do you need to be circumcised in order to be a believer? And the answer was no. But one of the few things that the young church looked at the Gentile believers and asked them not to do was to eat or drink blood. That is very clear. Therefore, there's no way that Jesus would have this become his blood, because it would violate so many different principles or so many different places in his word, that one principle. Again, this is figurative. And yet he reminds them that what he is entering into with them and to with us is a blood covenant. And it is a new blood covenant. Now, I recognize if you have the ESV or the New Living Translation, you're not going to have the word new. Does that mean there's a variance here and it doesn't belong? Well, the reality is this, in Luke 22, 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, 25, that word new is found in every single solitary manuscript we have ever found. Nothing has changed. New covenant. What is the relationship between the blood and the covenant? It actually goes all the way back to Exodus 24. Right, verses 5 through 8. Then he set young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of ox to the Lord. And Moses took the blood, half the blood, excuse me, and put it on the basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He is setting apart that which was going to be used to worship God. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And then guess what he does? Verse 8. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitalized, Yahweh, has made with you according to all these words. Jesus, or God, has entered into a blood covenant with Israel. There is nothing stronger than a blood covenant. Nothing. Matter of fact, even today, in Middle Eastern cultures, there is nothing stronger than a blood covenant. Nothing stronger. More often than not today, you slit your palm, the other person slips their palm, and you shake hands. It's a blood covenant. And there is nothing stronger than that. But then we look into Hebrews chapter 9. Because this is the fulfillment or the reminder of the covenant that we have. This is why he who is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, new covenant, so that all who are called can receive eternal inheritance, God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of their sins they have committed under the first covenant. Now when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to provide that that person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who is made is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. Sorry, my children, you can't have any of my stuff yet. Although they talk all the time, boy, when you die, I'm taking this. Well, thanks, guys, I'm still here. Nonetheless, okay. This is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of animals. For Moses, this is referring back then to Exodus 24, for Moses had read each of God's commandments to the people. He took the blood of calves and goats along with water, sprinkled both the book of God's law and the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, this blood confirms the covenant God has made with you. And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything is purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, and you know this, right? There is no what? Forgiveness is another word of saying. There's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin. It can't be done. What Jesus had just declared to the disciples that is, he is the fulfillment of Exodus 24. Very symbolic, if you would. There's a lot of fulfillment of prophecy that is happening in very short period of time with very few words actually spoken. Really, when you look at the context of everything Jesus has said. And he is reminding them that through his blood, we are set free. And Jesus seals, again, that promise of redemption is sealed. Yes, when you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, but it is all sealed by the blood of Christ. And in the next 24 hours, Jesus will shed a great deal of blood. A couple of weeks ago, we had our speaker, right? And he talked about the fact that I actually had never ever seen anybody support the Shroud of Turin. I've seen people say it's fake. I had never seen anybody present evidence that makes me think, ooh, that could be true. When he was done, I was like, ooh, that could be real. I've always heard everybody, well, it's a fake. I don't know about that. But one of the major points he pointed out was the fact that the blood was red. Why would it have been red? Because of the bilirubin. Why bilirubin? Because he had shed all of his blood. Nothing was left. Nothing was left. If I had liters of pop, I'd have to put 3 or 4 liters of pop in front of you, fill them all up with red. That's how much blood he spilt, because that's how much is in your body. All gone. When did he start shedding his blood? I think he started shedding his blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. when he was sweating out drops of blood. We'll get to that next week. He is only just a few minutes, probably within the next hour, of beginning the process of shedding his blood. Wow. And Jesus has looked as he interacts with his disciples, and he just gave the Passover a deeper meaning than all of them probably could ever imagine. Because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he is the one who redeems all of humanity. Because he shed his blood for all sin. Amazing, the picture that he's painting for them. This is not new. They have heard multiple times, in this way it is not new, that I am going to Jerusalem to die. In a way, this is Jesus' own memorial service for him. I am going to die, and this is the purpose. For my body to be broken, for my blood to be shed. Why? That all humanity could be redeemed. Wow. Wow. And he ends it with hope. Because he says, I can look forward to celebrating with Jesus. Verses 25 and 26, assuredly, that word assuredly means this is true. This is true. I say to you, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So he's taking them all through, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to shed my blood. I am going to give it all. And then when we enter the kingdom of God together, we're going to celebrate. That's hope. That's hope. The exact detail of what Jesus means here has been debated. I get it. But I think he's pointing to a future hope. Because within the next 3, 4, 2 hours, the disciples' lives are going to be radically changed. They're going to go to a place where they're comfortable enough to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, was he there for an hour? Was he there for 2 hours? Was he there for 3 hours? Well, you probably can make an argumentation for even up to 3 hours that he was there praying in the garden. And then it's all going to start, at least for the disciples. And Judas is going to come. Jesus is going to be arrested. Within a few moments, he's going to be put on trial in front of Caiaphas. He's going to be shipped off to Pilate. Pilate's going to ship him off to Herod. Herod's going to ship him off to Pilate. Within at least the next 12 hours, Jesus will be found guilty. And he will be whipped and abused. He will be crucified. And he will die at 3 p.m. the next day, less than 24 hours from where they are sitting right then and there. Because he would have been taken off the cross before 6 p.m. before the Sabbath started. And he dies at 3. Their lives are radically going to change. And some of you actually know what that's like. To have your life change that quickly in that short period of time. Because it can happen to any of us. And as that life radically changes, or their life radically changes, if they had stopped for just a moment And obviously, they did at one point in time, because this was written. They could have remembered the promise that they were given of the hope that he was going to eat that meal again. My body's going to be broken. My blood is going to be shed. But I'm going to eat this meal with you again. How's that possible? Only one way, raised from the dead. And you have that hope. And they missed that little bit of encouragement that he placed there for them. It's going to happen, guys. But no, this is not the end. You will go through trials in your life. You will go through hard times in your life. And I've actually had somebody say this to me once. So we were going through a hard time. We were going through a trial. And he put his arms around me lovingly saying, "Daryl, this isn't going to last forever." To which my response was a holy response. "I don't know about that." But you know something? It doesn't. It doesn't. Because the reality is when I leave this world, if you know Jesus is your Savior, you're in the same boat that I am. You get to spend it with him. Verse 26 then says, "And when he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." What hymn did they sing? Well, traditionally, they probably would have sung from Psalm 113 to 118. Not all of them, don't get me wrong, but throughout the course of the night, they would have sung from those psalms. One commentator suggests Psalm 18, 14 through 17, which is a great psalm. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tent of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord." Could you imagine being Jesus and singing that on the way to the Mount of Olives? He knows. He knows what's going to happen. Matter of fact, the next few verses, you're going to see an extreme change in Jesus for a brief period of time. Because he knows. So, living this out, I know that we celebrate communion once a month, and I'm not saying advocating that we need to celebrate it more often, but what I am asking you, because in my head I'm thinking, is that really often enough? But as a believer, how often should we remember the hope that we have in Christ? You see, from a theological point of view, my points were rather elementary theologically. But I did something different than I usually do. Because I usually use me or we or I or we or whatever. And I don't say I or me or usually I don't do things in the first person because I want to make sure it's inclusive. It's kind of like the question I was once asked. "So you preach at people?" I'm like, "No, I preach with people because I'm part of it." But on the flip side, I wanted to make sure that you made this extremely personal today. Because the reality is this: Jesus gave his all for me. He gave his all for you. Jesus shed his blood for me. He shed his blood for you. I want you to personally understand that. Right? I have been made new. I have been redeemed. I look forward to celebrating with Jesus. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, you look forward to it. So at the time in which you go back to read these notes, and I have no idea if you ever do. Maybe I'm wasting a bunch of ink on paper or whatever. I don't know. But I want you to understand those truths. Why? Because we need to each need to hold a private memorial service in honor of Jesus our Savior daily. Daily. Because what does a good memorial service do? Do you remember? What does a good memorial service do? Okay, it does honors, but I used two H words, but that wasn't one of them. It hopes and it what? Heals. Do you need hope and healing every day? Yeah. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. Healing and hope brings encouragement. Have you ever had a day where you don't want to get out of bed? Yeah. What gets you out of that bed? Other than that drive, you know. All right, fine. 2:15 in the morning, my alarm goes off. Man, I don't want to go to UPS, but I got to go to work because I got to provide for my family, so I'm just going to get out of this bed. There are times where that has happened. And I've had that attitude. My alarm goes off. It's 2:15 in the morning. I smack it. It goes off again at 2:20 because I don't have a lot of time. And I get to choose to do this. Wow, God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for giving your all for me. Thank you for shedding your blood for me. Thank you that I look forward to a time where I get to spend eternity with you. Then I can add this one. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to be Christ-like to the people you're going to send me to today. See, that's a memorial service. That takes my heart and it gives me hope. It gives me encouragement. It allows me to get up at 2:15 in the morning and go do a job that I really don't like, but I like the people. Not because they're holy, because nobody is. Not because they're perfect, because nobody is. Because Jesus Christ has declared that I'm going to spend my morning with them. What a great place to be. You see, that's what holding a memorial service every day does. You see, it reminds us what to be thankful for in this crazy, crazy world we live in. It's almost having a eulogy, right? Because a eulogy at a memorial service is when you speak about the person that has died. I realize that Jesus is alive, but it's also almost having a eulogy every morning, remembering, what has Jesus done for me? Now, this doesn't mean you take it to the degree, my son introduced me to a song yesterday, and I'm trying to get it out of my head. It's the worship song. It's actually a parody. You know, you come to church, you sing all these songs, and you're happy, and you know, you get into the music, and then all my problems are gone. That doesn't happen. That's not reality. When you leave here today, you probably have the same problems you came in with. The question is do you know how to now deal with them differently? So just because I wake up every morning and I remember who Jesus Christ does, it does not mean all of my problems are gone. But it helps me to be able to face those problems in a unique and new way. Because I remember who Jesus is. Right? Stop and think for a moment. Who is Jesus to you? If I asked you to come up on this stage right now and eulogize Jesus, those are two words that he say hard together, what would you say? What story would you tell? Are you aware of how Jesus is working in your life? When my wife was sick a long time ago, 10, 12 years ago, and I thought she was going to die, and I made the determination that nobody was going to do her funeral but me, and I would have done it. There's one story that came into my head that kind of epitomized my wife to me in the way that she viewed life. It also told you the way that I viewed life at times. It would be the story about the time she went to Hy-Vee. And it was winter. And we had no money. We lived in Iowa. I was in seminary. And because we had no money and we were poor, we didn't turn the heat on in that apartment very often. If my three oldest girls were here, they could tell you. And so this big storm was about to come, and I was like, we really cannot turn up the heat. And I looked at it and said, look, we have about $5 in cash left. That's literally all that we had, and that's fine. God always provided. And I said, if they have wood, just buy some. And she goes to the local Hy-Vee, and she goes to pull into this parking spot, and she has to stop. Why does she have to stop? Because had she continued to drive, she would have wrecked our van. She would have hit this huge, big log of wood. And she got out of the van. She opened the van door. She could pick up one side of it, and she drug it into the van. Brought it home. Looked at me so excited. Look what God has provided. Me being a guy, that's not even going to fit in the fireplace. And she looked at me and goes, what? She goes, look what God has provided. And I was like, okay, well, let's try to split it. So I took a hammer and a screwdriver. That does not work, by the way. But it did give us a handle because the screwdriver got struck. It stuck in the wood. So we put it in this little pot fire fellow fireplace. And as it burnt, I could use the screwdriver to push it in more. Wow. Oh, but that was just by chance that piece of wood was there, right? Right, you know. Really? This is the city of Des Moines. You do not find logs of wood just laying around. Look at what God did. Look at God's provision. I call those altars of remembrance. That's what a memorial service is all about. You see, it's remembering who God is and what he's done. Right? In those days where you feel down, or those days where you're like, am I worthy? I love this. Well, we're not worthy. I'm sorry, God says you are. God says you are so worthy to be saved, his son died for you. And then you became an adopted son or daughter of, get this, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Therefore, I can either go around my life going, I just suck, which is what some of those songs do. I'm garbage is what I think that song says. I'm just a piece of trash. Or I can say, you know something? I am the son of the Almighty King. Or if you're a lady, I am the daughter of the Almighty King. That's reality. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior. And that's not to create some false sense of pride or arrogance. But it is the reality of who you are in Christ. Therefore, I can be victorious. My anger doesn't have to define me. My struggle with anger does not have to define me. At one point in time, I struggled greatly with alcohol. That does not and will never define me again because of who Jesus Christ is. There are times where I would tell you that I was a professional liar. My undergraduate degree is in political science. Why? Because I lived in gray. Used to drive my wife insane. That no longer defines me. Not because I went through some 12-step program or I've made myself my own man, which I have not. It is because of the power of God in me. His Holy Spirit, that he has given us the victory. Do you see where I'm going? That radically changes the way that you live your life. Isn't that a fascinating way to view communion. Because it's not just once a month. We have the opportunity to be in communion with our Savior every single solitary day. Every day we get to remember. We get to remember. What a great God that has given us the ability to hold a private memorial service in honor of our Jesus, our Savior, daily. And sometimes you got to hold it multiple times in a day. What a great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the way that you interact in our life and the way that you have redeemed us by your own blood. And Father God, that is amazing. It's absolutely phenomenal that you give us these minds that allow us to remember and to draw upon these truths found in your word, to draw upon the realities of the way that you have worked in our life. And Father God, if I have brothers and sisters in Christ that cannot see that today, open their eyes to your presence. Help them to know what you have done. And help them to be encouraged by it. And if there are those that are hearing this word who do not know you as Savior, Lord, may today be the day they receive that precious gift that you are offering, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ for their good and for your glory. Father, I love you. Help us to remember that every day and to live for you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we sing Build My Life.